John chapter 19. We're going to finish up John chapter 19 this morning, which is focused on the death of Christ. And now we're looking at the treatment of the body of Christ here in John chapter 19. For those of you that weren't here when we began our service with the call to worship, I encourage you to concentrate on the word surrender. I encourage you to concentrate on the word surrender and to be asking God where there might be something in your life that you need to surrender to Him. As we were singing that last hymn, another thought came to my mind. And I think this morning, Jesus would be saying to you, He'd be holding His hand out to you, and He would be saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? He's asking you to surrender your life to Him. In order for you to surrender your life to Him, you have to trust Him. Do you trust Jesus this morning? Do you trust the Son of God who became man? I want you to contemplate this morning. The Son of God became man. This is something that is reality. This is something that happened. God became man. And He lived on this earth that He might go to the cross and bear your sins and satisfy the wrath of God against those sins, that you might have forgiveness of sins. God loved you so much that He sent you His Son. In that verse, John 3:16, when the Holy Spirit inspired John to quote Jesus Christ, God loved you so much. The so much is not talking there about the magnitude of the love, but of the manner of the love. God loved you in this manner, that He gave you His only begotten Son, that you might not perish, but that you might have everlasting life if you believe in Him. And Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the revealed word of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if God has done so much for you, if He's done all this for you, will He not do everything else that you need? Do you trust Jesus Christ this morning? Do you trust Him enough to give Him your whole life? Do you trust Him enough to stop holding back and to give Him all of your life? Follow along with me as I read here from John chapter 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of the preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of Him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away His body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which one had not yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The title of the message this morning is The Treatment of the Body of Jesus. The Treatment of the Body of Jesus. We began to look at the treatment of the body of Jesus last week. And the first part of the treatment of the body of Jesus is the pronouncement of the death of Christ. Before they can begin to treat the body of Jesus Christ, after Jesus had died, He needed to be pronounced dead. The pronouncement of the death of Christ, we saw last week, was initiated by the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. These Jewish religious leaders tried an innocent man, a man that they knew was innocent, They found him guilty by an illegal trial, a trial they knew was illegal. They called for the crucifixion of a man who they knew was innocent. They stood by and witnessed the crucifixion of a man who they knew was innocent. They mocked this man as he was being tortured upon the cross. They mocked the man who they knew was innocent. These are the Jewish religious leaders. And now, in the greatest act of hypocrisy, perhaps known to mankind, they want the bodies to be removed from the cross so they don't defile their body, themselves, by leaving dead bodies on the cross. Now, all of a sudden, they want to follow the law. They want to follow the law of Deuteronomy. And because of this hypocrisy, they call upon Pilate to have the legs broken. And in this process, it is determined that Jesus Christ is actually dead. The pronouncement of death was initiated by the hypocrisy of these Jewish religious leaders. The pronouncement of death was also punctuated by the unplanned action of a Roman soldier. The Roman soldiers came along with big mallets to not just break the legs of those on the cross, but to smash their legs. To totally smash the bones of their legs into smithereens so they could stop lifting themselves up to breathe and they would finally suffocate to death. Okay, they break the legs of the man on the right and they break the legs of the man on the left and they come to Jesus and they recognize that he's already dead. Now the unplanned act comes. They run a spear into his side just to make double sure in the way that the fluids came out made it absolutely sure he was dead. They punctuated the fact that he's dead with this unplanned act of a Roman soldier running a spear into his side. Nothing the Roman soldier planned on doing that day. I believe the Holy Spirit moved upon the Roman soldier to perform this act because, as we will see, by this act, unplanned act, God is fulfilling his prophecy. The last thing that we saw last week about the pronouncement of the death of Christ is that it is substantiated by the Holy Spirit-empowered words of the Apostle John. The Apostle John, under the power of the Holy Spirit, substantiates for us this morning that Jesus was indeed dead. John says here in verse 35, "And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." John is telling us that I substantiate that Jesus Christ is death. I substantiate that all this has taken place. I saw it, I witnessed it, I testified to it, and my testimony is true. Why am I doing this? So that you may believe. There's two reasons why John substantiates the death of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he substantiates the death of Jesus Christ is obvious, that you may believe, that you may know that he really was dead. It's very important that you know that Jesus Christ is dead. He did die on that cross. There is no victory for you over death if Christ does not die on the cross. The resurrection up out of the dead means nothing if Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. Today, there are those who say that Jesus merely passed out on the cross, and when they took his body, His living body, having passed out, placed it in the coolness of the tomb, he came back to life, he himself removed the stone and he walked out. There was no resurrection from the dead. That's ludicrous, people would say today. The Holy Spirit would tell you today that Jesus Christ did die on the cross. He was dead. Now, another reason for John to make this point that Jesus was dead is to show us that God is sovereign over the unplanned actions of man. God is sovereign over the unplanned actions of man. Through this, running the spear into Jesus, there are two prophecies that are fulfilled. There's a prophecy in Psalm 34 that is fulfilled. That prophecy has to do with the Passover lamb. And the significance of that prophecy being fulfilled is it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. The significance of Jesus, of the spear being thrust into the side of Jesus, being the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 34, is that it points to Jesus being the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sins of the world. Now, there's another prophecy that is fulfilled. That comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where Zechariah writes that there will come a day when the nation of Israel will mourn over the one whom they have pierced. And what he's saying there is there's going to come a day when the nation of Israel is going to realize that their ancestors crucified their Messiah and that their ancestors caused their Messiah to be thrust through in the side with a spear, and they are going to mourn over what their ancestors did as if they were the ones that did it. Now, if you follow Zechariah's prophecy there in Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, you realize that this mourning is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns the second time to bring restoration to the earth. And the people of Israel now look upon their Messiah, and they see the nail prints in his hands, and they see the open side wound in his side where the spear was thrust through, and they realize that this was Jesus whom our ancestors thousands of years ago crucified, and they mourn. So what is the significance of this passage or this prophecy being fulfilled? This points to Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes to bring restoration to all things. So you can see from John's substantiation of the pronouncement of the death of Christ that he shows us that God is sovereign over all the unplanned acts of man. God is using everything that is going on in this world today to accomplish his purposes. He has a plan. He has purposes, and nothing can thwart the plans and purposes of God, not even the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of these Jewish religious leaders who called upon Jesus to be crucified. Not even that can thwart the plans and purposes of God. These Roman soldiers cannot thwart the plans and purposes of God. Pilate cannot thwart the plans and purposes of God. You cannot thwart the plans and purposes of God. Your sin will not thwart the plans and purposes of God. God is going to fulfill all his plans and all his purposes. And the sooner you line yourself up with the plans and purposes of God, the happier you are going to be. The more peace you are going to have in life. The more joy you're going to have in life. Even in this substantiation of John, of the pronouncement of the death of Christ, I can see the need to surrender. To surrender myself to the will of God, because he is going to accomplish his will. When will you ever learn to stop trying to do things your way? When will you ever learn that only God's way is the best way? Surrender yourself to God's plans and purposes. They are going to happen. Surrender yourself. You know, in the ministry of Jesus, he talked a lot about one conquering death. Talked a lot about the conquering of death. Some of these messages that Jesus spoke on the conquering of death, John, he gives us, and we've studied them already in the Gospel of John. Let's just look over a few of them. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 48. John chapter 6, verse 48 says, I am the bread of life. Jesus would say to you this morning, the wilderness, and they died. This out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. If you trust in Jesus Christ to the point that you partake him into your life, Jesus is saying, you will not die. I'll talk a little more about that in just a second. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread. The living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread for the life of the world is my flesh. How is he going to give us this bread that he is? He's going to give up his flesh. Even at that point, he was talking about the crucifixion. You have an opportunity to partake of the bread of life through the death of Christ on the cross. Look with me also in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. Speaking to Martha, he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says, I am the bread of life. He who partakes of me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. What is he talking about? This was said 2,000 years ago, and believers in Jesus Christ have died again and again and again and again. So what does he mean when he says, you will never die? He's telling you, you will never experience the second death. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will never experience the second death. Those who recognize that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the source of all that is important in life, the source of all life, and trust in Him, look to Him, feed upon Him, and feed upon His Word as my only hope for life, trust in Him alone, surrender all to Him, those who do that will never, ever, ever experience the second death. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, you need to come to a point where you understand the horrendous nature of your sin and the condemnation that you deserve as a sinner, to where you are so thrilled that you have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You are so thrilled about what happened on the cross that nothing else matters. You see, it means to surrender all to Christ, to realize that nothing else matters in this world. Once I know there's no condemnation for me, once I know that I will never face the second death, nothing else matters. Do you trust the Lord this morning? It's odd here how Jesus talks of the conquering of death, and here he's one that died. But you see, it is only through his death that death can be conquered. Yes, we're going to continue to study the treatment of the body of Christ. And we're moving on now to the specific treatment of the body of Christ. I want to emphasize that. We're no longer treating Jesus Christ. We're no longer treating the God-man. We're treating the body of the God-man. And the body of the God-man, which is going to be laid in a tomb, 3 days later will be raised up from that tomb with an exclamation point that death has been defeated. How can you, as a finite, created individual, ever conquer death unless death is defeated? You cannot conquer death, can you? God must conquer death. You know, as we continue to look at the world around us, and we look at the fallen nature of the world around us, and we look at the chaos and the enmity and the wars and the hatred and the vileness of the world around us, we should begin to realize that something has to happen. Something drastic has to happen to change things. You know, if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our own lives, even the most sanctified Christian, if they're honest with themselves, would realize, I'm never going to overcome sin. I'm never going to have complete victory. Something drastic has to come. That something drastic is death. Death from which comes resurrection. You see, this whole world needs to be resurrected. It needs to be destroyed. And we need a new heavens and a new earth. Our bodies need to be put in the ground. They need to be put away as something that is useless. And we need new bodies. We need a new life. All that comes through the resurrection. There can be no resurrection if there is no death. There can be no conquering of death unless Jesus dies. Unless he is separated from his body. And his body goes in the grave, and 3 days later, it is resurrected. So let's continue to look at the treatment of the body of Jesus. These next 2 points here, we're just going to kind of talk about them matter-of-factly, and I really want to get to the end of the message this morning where I have some thoughts that I want us to consider. And John is basically just giving us information here. And when we're done looking at the information, I want us to sit back and just ponder a few thoughts of what we might learn from this information. The second part of the treatment of the body of Jesus is the preparation of the body of Jesus for burial. Now that he's been pronounced dead, now comes the preparation of the body of Jesus for burial. And you see this in John chapter 19, verse 38 through 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being the disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took his body away. Matthew informs us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, Luke adds that he was a righteous man and that he was a member of the Sanhedrin council who did not consent to the plans or the actions of the council. Mark tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God and that he needed to gather up courage to go and request of Pilate to release the body of Jesus from the cross. You see, Joseph of Arimathea, John tells us, probably 60 years after the fact, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but one secretly because of the fear of the Jews. He's a rich man, yet he's a righteous man. He's a man who's sincerely looking for the kingdom of God. He didn't throw himself in with the hypocrisy of the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin. But he didn't boldly stand up and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus Christ. Because he was a timid man. And Mark tells us he had to drum up courage to go and talk to Pilate and request that he be able to take the body of Jesus Christ. Mark also informs us that Pilate was actually wondering if Jesus was really dead. So he sent to the centurion in charge in order to get confirmation of the death of Christ, the death of Jesus. Once Pilate had received this confirmation, he gave order. He gave order that Jesus be handed over to Joseph of Arimathea. This is so contrary to the normal practice. Because normally, Romans would not allow anyone who was crucified to be given a decent burial. They would just be kind of thrown in some common grave. Like just trash or scum or just refuge. Just throw them away. In fact, normally they'd let them hang there for days. They would let them hang there and let the vultures come and pick at the bodies. That's what normally would be done. But you see God again working behind all the scenes. Working upon Pilate to cause him to release Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea so Joseph could treat the body properly and give the body proper burial in a tomb from which Jesus Christ would be resurrected. Well, Pilate has given over the body to Joseph, commanded the body be given to Joseph, and this is where Nicodemus comes in. Only John tells us about Nicodemus, by the way. None of the other gospel writers mention Nicodemus at this point. So let's look here in verse 39, John chapter 19, verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus, who came first to him by night. That's referring back to what we read in John chapter 3, verse 1, where Nicodemus wanted to come and learn more about Jesus, but he came at night. Why did he come at night? Because, again, he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus Christ. Later on in Nicodemus's life, he will not support what the Jewish religious leaders are doing to try to entrap Jesus Christ. But again, he never really comes out as a bold follower of Jesus Christ. He, just like Joseph of Arimathea, is a disciple, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. See, he was afraid that the Jews would find out that he is a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And at the very least, he'd be cast out of the synagogue and lose all the privileges as a Jewish citizen. And perhaps even more, especially at this point, having crucified the leader and gotten away with that, why would they not crucify anyone who's following the leader? But yet, at that very point, they decide to come out of the closet, come out of secrecy, and come up and actually let it be known that they're followers of Jesus Christ and desire to take the body of Christ. Nicodemus here, he comes with what would be equivalent to 65 pounds worth of ointment and alloys to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. You see, the Egyptians, what they would do is they would embalm a dead body. The Israelites, they didn't do embalming. And so they wanted to do something to suppress the stench of a body as it decays. And so what they would do is they would take these spices, and they would take pieces of linen, and they would soak them in the spices, and they would wrap the body to try to hold in that the stench and suppress the stench of the decaying body as long as possible. But 65 pounds of spices, That's the amount of spices that you would bring for a king. For a king. Nicodemus is now treating the body of Jesus Christ as if it was the body of a king. He now, who once was a quiet, secretive disciple, has been moved to treat the body of Christ as if it was the body of a king. Now we come to the stage of placing the body of Jesus in the tomb. His body's all prepared, and it's time to place him in the tomb. Verse 41, now in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew informs us that this is a new tomb. It was a new tomb that actually belonged to Joseph, that Joseph himself had hewn out of a rock for himself. Listen to Matthew chapter 27, verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Both Matthew and Mark state that Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Obviously, he didn't do this all by himself. Obviously, he had help. Obviously, when they went to take the body of Jesus down, and when they went to carry the body of Jesus to the tomb, and carrying 65 pounds of spices, they needed help. These men were wealthy men. It is very possible that they had servants helping with all this work. I read one commentator, and he wonders if maybe even the Apostle John wasn't there helping out. We don't know that for sure. But he wonders if maybe that's how the Apostle John knew all this was going on, that he was actually there helping out. But the point to understand here is that, again, even in the burial of the body of Jesus Christ, Scripture is being fulfilled. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You see, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was supposed to be cast in the general grave, in the heap pile of wicked men. Yet because of the providence of God, working upon timid men, giving them boldness by the grace of God, them rising up to the occasion and doing what God wanted them to do, Jesus Christ was buried with rich men in a rich man's tomb. Again, to fulfill Scripture. All is being done according to Scripture. Now I want us to consider these thoughts. The first couple thoughts that I want us to consider are really theological in nature. They will require us to do some deep thinking. And I want to work through those because these are questions that people ask. And it's always important when we come to Scripture and we know there are questions being asked that this might give us an opportunity to answer those questions, that we answer those questions. But then after we look at these two thoughts to consider, I want us to really be ready to listen to the last three thoughts to consider. Because they're very practical in nature. They're very important to our lives as Christians today. These last three thoughts that we will consider will be very important to your happiness, to your joy, to your peace in life. I believe they'll be very important to your Christian life. But before we get to those, let's consider these three more theological thoughts. The first one is, where is the spirit of Jesus as the body is receiving its proper treatment? Recognize that death is not the cessation of existence. Very important that we understand that. Death is not the cessation of existence. No one ceases to exist at the point of death. All death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is separation from the physical. Physical death is separation from the physical body. We're going to see here very quickly in a moment that I believe the eternal Son of God, who became man, experienced spiritual death while on the cross. But at the point of death, Jesus Christ in his humanity suffered physical death, a separation from the body. Where is the Spirit of Jesus during this time? Well, we know while he was on the cross, he said to the one thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we know part of Jesus' what do you want to call it? Schedule, doings between the time of his being separated from his body and being rejoined to his resurrected body. We know part of that is he's in paradise. He's in heaven with the thief on the cross. Now, I'll think about this. This is something I read this week. Jesus told that thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Had it not been for the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders, that would not have happened. Because they are the ones who moved upon Pilate to even have the thief on the cross have his legs crushed so that he too would die that day. Had it not been for their request for those bodies to be removed that day, that thief on the cross, he would have gone on living for 2 or 3 days more. There's no way he would have been with Jesus in paradise that day. The only reason he's with Jesus in paradise that day is because the Roman soldiers broke his legs and released him from the torment of the cross. Released him from his body of death. And set his spirit free that it may join up with the spirit of Jesus in paradise that day. So that's part of what we know about the spirit of Christ that day. But look with me in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Admittedly, a controversial passage. But I'll share with you this morning my understanding of this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, we understand being put to death in the flesh. We understand Jesus Christ died a physical death on the cross. But how is he made alive in the spirit? To me, made alive in the spirit means your spirit must die. Well, spirits are immortal. The spirit doesn't die, only the body dies. The spirit is immortal. So how is it that the spirit of Jesus ever died? Well, when the spirit of Jesus is on that cross and the wrath of God is being poured out upon him and he is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's happening to the spirit of Jesus at that point? He's experiencing spiritual death. He's experiencing spiritual death. And it's not just the spirit of man that is experiencing this spiritual death. It is also the spirit of the Son of God. It is the God-man experiencing spiritual death while on that cross. Theologians refer to the dual nature of Christ as a hypostatic union. It's where you take two natures and join them together in one. Two distinct natures, all having their own distinct attributes, and you bring them together in one. We have the divine nature of Jesus, the Son of God, distinct in every way, truly God, joined together with the human nature of Jesus, distinct in every way, truly human, come together to make the God-man, come together to make our Lord and our Savior. And while our Lord and our Savior was on that cross, because it required both his full deity and his full humanity to satisfy the wrath that was meant for man, it was his full deity and his full humanity that underwent spiritual death. Separation. Separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then when Jesus said, "It is finished," his spirit was made alive again, no longer spiritually dead. And now look with me in verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, "in which his made alive again spirit," his spirit which comes back to life the moment that the wrath has been satisfied, "in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." He went and made proclamation to these spirits now in prison. These spirits are a large group of demons who have been exceptionally aggressive in their efforts to destroy mankind, who are now being bound in eternal bounds under judgment until the final day of judgment. If you want to understand all this, you need to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, Jude 6 and 7, Genesis chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 9. So I'm giving you a summary of all this. We have taught this other places before, so there's no need to go through this in detail. But these spirits that Jesus is making a proclamation to, they are a large group of demons who have been exceptionally aggressive in their efforts to destroy mankind. Some of these demons are the ones who came and oppressed mankind at the time of the flood. Some of these demons are the ones who came and oppressed mankind in Sodom and Gomorrah, trying to destroy mankind, trying to lead mankind into vile wickedness in order to destroy the human race. Now Jesus in his spirit goes and makes a proclamation to them. His proclamation is a proclamation of victory. His proclamation is a proclamation that states no aggressive work on the side of demons and Satan will ever overcome my purposes. I will deliver my redeemed. You will not destroy my people. Another question that I want us to consider is, did the Son of God experience physical death? Did the Son of God experience physical death? Because here's how the argument goes. And today, some very well could come knocking on your door, and you might get into a conversation about the deity of Jesus Christ, and they might use this argument to prove to you that Jesus Christ was not God. Here's how the argument goes. God cannot die. Jesus died, therefore he is not God. How do we respond to that? It seems like simple enough logic. God cannot die. Jesus died, therefore he is not God. Yet we know Jesus is God. Again, Jesus in his humanity and his deity had to suffer the wrath of God in order for our sins to be forgiven. In order for our sins to be forgiven, you must have the full hypostatic union of Jesus Christ in action. It must be 100% full God and 100% full man in order to satisfy the wrath of God against man. The one that is sacrificed for us has to be 100% human. We're human. Therefore, if anyone's going to die for us, he has to be 100% human. He also has to be 100% God in order to endure a wrath that is meant for a multiple number of people, and in order to endure an eternal weight of wrath. You have to have 100% man, 100% God on that cross being crucified. There's no other way for your sins to be forgiven. But when it comes to the death, the physical death, which is our means of having victory over death, a physical death of a human being so that we too can have a victory over physical death does not require 100% God and 100% man. So at that point of physical death, Jesus Christ, just like he did many times in his ministry, chose to set aside, not divest himself of, but to set aside himself of his deity at that moment. He's done this throughout his ministry. There were times in the life of Jesus Christ where he didn't know everything, but he's God and God knows everything. How could that happen? Well, at that point in the life of Christ, during his earthly ministry, he would set aside his deity, not divest himself of it, but just set it aside. And he wouldn't avail himself to his omniscience. And there would be times when he didn't know everything. There were many times in the life of Christ when he was weary, when he was weak. He would be tired and fall asleep during a raging storm. Well, how is it possible for the God-man to be weary and so weak that he falls asleep? Well, he sets aside his deity. Even when he's carrying his cross to Golgotha, he becomes weak and he can no longer carry that cross. How is it that God can be too weak to carry a cross? Well, it's because the Son of Man, the Son of God, sets aside his deity. That's the same thing that happened at the death, physical point, the point of physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The deity is set aside. So the Son of God does not go through physical death. Can the Son of God experience physical death? No. Does that mean that Jesus was not God? No. He's 100% man, 100% God. And there are times in the ministry of Christ when he sets aside his humanity and he's able to miraculously multiply a handful of food. And there are times in the life of Christ when he sets aside his deity and he becomes weak. One of those moments in the life of Jesus Christ when he set aside his deity, still remained God, but just set aside his deity, came at the point of physical death on the cross. Now those are the two more theological thoughts that I think are important for us to consider. Here's an important spiritual thought for us to consider. Consider how the power of Christ's death transformed timidity into boldness. As we think about what we have studied about Nicodemus this morning and what we've studied about Joseph of Arimathea, consider how the death of Christ transformed their timidity into boldness. These last two scenes of the treatment of the body of Christ reveal the power of God to turn your timidity into boldness. It is amazing how the death of Christ has changed both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Prior to his death, they were too timid to be publicly known as followers of Christ. Now that Christ is dead, they're not as fearful to be exposed as being followers of Jesus Christ. You would think, if anything, they would be more fearful. Pure logic tells you it's one thing to be afraid to be associated with Jesus Christ before he's put to death. But now that he's put to death, now I'm going to all of a sudden show myself publicly to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Why would a person do that? Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God working in their hearts. Because of the truth of God working in their hearts. You see, they came to really understand that this was the Messiah. And that truth began to work upon their hearts. I like what Charles Simeon has to say about this concept. Charles Simeon was a pastor who pastored in the mid to late 18th century and early 19th century, a pastor who was not unfamiliar with persecution. He says this: truth, if allowed to have its proper influence, will embolden any man and make him disregard life itself if duty calls for the surrender of all. Let truth erect its throne within the heart, and every adverse power it will utterly subdue. You see, that's what truth can do. Do you believe in the truth this morning? Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is God, was God? Do you truly believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you truly believe this morning that God raised him up from the dead? Do you truly believe the only reason your sins can be forgiven is because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Let that truth erect itself as king of your heart. Let it set up itself as a throne over your heart. You let that happen, and it will subdue every other fear you have. Nothing, nothing can stand up against it. I understand what timidity is. Sometimes it's a fearful thing to stand for Christ in the midst of your coworkers, in the midst of your friends, your family, other students. But let the truth reign. Let the truth reign in your heart and see the power of God give you boldness. If Charles Simeon were alive today, he would say what is needed in this country today is more Calebs and more Joshuas. Men who, although the whole world were opposed to the truth, and disregarded the power of God and disregarded his faithfulness, were able to still stand upon the truth and prove by their actions that they still believed in the power of God and still believed in the faithfulness of God. You see, that's what the world needs today. We need more Calebs. We need more Joshuas. We need more men like Daniel who determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. Calebs who, no matter what the world is saying, will still believe in the power of God. Joshua's, who no matter what the world is saying, still believes that God is faithful to His word and God can keep His promises, will keep His promises. And I will prove to you that I still believe in the power of God and the faithfulness of God by the way I live my life no matter what is going on around me. Joseph and Nicodemus did what they could. And their service was not forgotten, was it? God remembered their service. And God put their service down in the pages of Scripture. We need to be watchful of how the providence of God may ordain that we too step up and overcome our timidity with an act of bold courage that is needed to do something for the kingdom of God that will not be forgotten by God. Will we not begin to look for the providence of God to bring us an opportunity to put aside our timidity and to stand up in boldness and do something for the kingdom of God, which will not be forgotten by God. He will remember it. Another thought to consider is consider how the poverty of Christ, consider the poverty of Christ from which we have gained great riches. Consider the poverty of Christ from which we have gained great riches. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich." Consider the poverty of Jesus Christ. He was born in a borrowed manger. He preached from a borrowed boat. He fed multitudes with a borrowed handful of food from a little boy. He depended upon a borrowed donkey to ride in the triumphal entry. He depended upon a borrowed room for the Last Supper. And in the end, he needs a borrowed tomb. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who owns everything, came to this earth and had nothing. Well, that's all referring to materialistic poverty. But there was a lot more to the poverty that Jesus Christ went through that we might have riches. He was in heaven, perfect relationship with his Father, free from all sin, joy that is beyond our comprehension. He gave all that up. Spiritual riches that we could never begin to comprehend. He gave all that up. Why? So that you and I, through his poverty, might obtain riches. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 1? Every spiritual blessing is ours in heavenly places. Contemplate that. Contemplate of the riches that you have in Christ Jesus because he was willing to give it all up and to experience the depths of poverty so that you through the depths of his poverty might be able to experience the height of riches. One last thought to consider. Consider the solidarity with Christ's death that renders man dead to sin. Consider the solidarity with Christ's death that renders man dead to sin. Paul talks about this solidarity in Romans chapter 6. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be found. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You see, that's the problem. Some people understand that they're saved by grace. And they understand that God's grace is so rich that every time they sin, God will forgive them. So they take advantage of that and they just keep right on sinning. Just expect, well, God's always going to forgive me. God's always going to forgive me. See, the problem with living in unrepentant sin, the problem with living in sin and thinking that God doesn't care, the problem with living in sin in one area of your life while the rest of your area of your life being squeaky clean, the problem with that is you fail to recognize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have solidarity with his death. And solidarity with his death means you have died to sin. You have died to sin in all compartments of life, and you want nothing to do with sin. And that's what Paul goes on to explain. Verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Now he's using baptism here as a metaphor, but the water baptism is a perfect picture. When you're water baptized and you take the body and you immerse it into the water, there's a solidarity with that body with the water. And it's a perfect picture of how when we trust in Jesus Christ, there's an act of solidarity going on. And the first act of solidarity when you trust into Jesus Christ is you become at one with the death of Jesus Christ. He says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, all of us who by the power of the Holy Spirit have a solidarity relationship with Jesus Christ, we also have a solidarity relationship with his death. Paul then says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And he repeats here, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now let's look at these verses again. But when we look at verse 4 and verse 5, let's just look at the first part. Because the first part of verse 4 and verse 5, they go together. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And fourth, we become united with him in likeness of his death. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Two times Paul speaks here, repeats this concept that we have been buried with Christ into death. All right? Let's put it in our minds again. We took the dead body of Christ off the cross and we put it in the tomb. He is dead and we spiritually are buried with him in that tomb. We are dead. What is the meaning of this? Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we will no longer be slaves of sin. When Paul here talks about the old self being crucified, the word there, old, is not speaking to chronological oldness. He's not talking chronologically like somebody who's 70, 80 years old. It is a concept where something has become useless. It's good for nothing but the trash heap. Just throw it away. You see, that is your old self before you put faith in Jesus Christ. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, that old self that is good for nothing needs to be thrown on the trash heap, that is crucified with Christ, so that our body of sin might be done away with. That old self, that body of sin, that flesh that desires the sin, it's old, it's worthless, it's good for nothing but the trash heap. Throw it away. Crucify it. Go back to the cross and look at the brutality, the physical brutality of Christ on that cross, and learn to shift shame over your sin. Think about the scourging that Jesus went through, the tearing of his flesh from his body, his internal organs being poured out, the putting of the robes on and connecting to that ripped up flesh and tearing it off and being nailed on that cross, the nails going into his hands, being raised up on that wood and the wood scratching against his bare back and being hung there, either totally stark naked or with nothing but a loincloth on, being mocked. Think of the shame that pictures of your sin, and let your sin be crucified on that cross. Be done with it and let it be crucified on that cross. So it'd be done away with. Why? So that you'll no longer be a slave to sin. Those who died to sin, they're freed from it. Finally freed from sin. Now here's the beauty of having a solidarity relationship with the death of Christ. If you have a solidarity relationship with the death of Christ, then you will have a solidarity relationship with the resurrection of Christ. And now listen to me, friends. I'm not talking about a future resurrection. I'm talking about something you can experience today. Today you can experience this resurrected life. He says at the end of verse 4, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk today in the newness of life. If you will die to your sin, if you will have so much shame over your sin, you will let it be crucified on the cross today through faith in Jesus Christ, you can walk in newness of life. Verse 5, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We can walk in the newness of life. Remember what Jesus Christ said in the high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and the one whom he sent. He's not talking there about a quantity of life. He's talking about a quality of life. Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Dear friends, don't you understand? If you want happiness in this world, if you want peace in this world, if you want joy in this world, if you want real life in this world, you're not going to find it from anything in this world. Everything in this world is tainted with sin. If you want to be truly happy, truly content, and find peace, haven't you figured that out yet? Haven't you figured out by chasing after the things of the world, there's no joy in it. Okay, you figured that out. You got to come one step further and you got to figure out where joy is at. Joy is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ as long as you have sin in your life. You may be a Christian this morning, but you know there's no peace in your life. There's no joy. I'm not getting it. I don't have it. How come I don't have the happiness that was promised to me as a Christian? It's because you're hiding sin. You got to surrender it all. Jesus stands there with his hand. He says, trust me. Do you trust me? Do you trust him enough to give your life over to him completely? He will give you joy abundantly. Will you not look upon that cross? And will you not see the shame of your sin? Will you not cast that last little part of your sin? Will you not just cast it on the cross and let it be done and away with and gone? Throw it in that tomb. Throw it away. Be done with it. Throw it away. And I guarantee you, if you will do that, trusting the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit will raise you up. Newness of life. Paul says, Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Paul, the preeminent apostle, man of God, recognized that he still had sin. He's constantly fighting with it. Paul says that I am the chief of all sinners. He understood he was a sinner, yet he's constantly casting his sin aside. Will you not give your heart to Christ this morning? Will you not surrender your all to Christ? All. Stop thinking about other people right now. Look deep in your own heart. Every single one of us, every single one of us has still got sin. Some of us have got it in besetting ways. And we're having a real hard time. We're really struggling. But all of us have got sin. Will you not trust Jesus and give him your all? Paul would tell us this morning that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Again, it's truth. Do you believe the Bible is true? To me, sometimes it comes down to just pure logic. Is the Bible truth or not? The Bible says, if I believe in him, I will not be disappointed. Who else is speaking to your heart? Who else is talking to you this morning that's keeping you to just surrender to the truth? If you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Surrender your lives to Christ. It's a matter of trust. Who are you going to trust? You're going to trust the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Or are you going to continue to trust the world, which is run by Satan, the father of all lies? So logical. The only explanation there is for people not believing in it is the power of sin. Oh, I pray this morning the Holy Spirit will take the power of the Word of God and break the power of sin. Power, Word of God, commanding power. Power enough to create all things, which is the spoken word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, never is mankind in more need of mercy than when he stands before you a sinner. We need mercy. We suffer in our sin. And we need you to come to us and rescue us. Give us healing. We need your grace, Lord. We need your grace that will remove the cause of our suffering, that will grant us forgiveness, that will grant us the grace that will grant us a heart, humble heart, a broken and contrite heart, a broken heart that mourns over its sin, weeps over its sin, cares not at all what the world is doing to it, cares not at all what the world has to offer it. It is just so broken, so mournful over its sin. Oh Lord, only your Spirit can give us that heart. We pray that you would do that this morning, that the broken and contrite heart might look up to you and find salvation, find redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and experience your righteousness come flooding in the soul. Oh, Father, I would pray this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ would wash away all our sin. All our sin, Lord. All of our lies. All of our hypocrisy. Please, Holy Spirit, right now, will you not reveal to your people their sin? Will you not let them feel the weight of that sin, the guilt of that sin? Please, please let them feel it, Lord. Take them to the depths of despair and point them to the cross and let the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, wash away all their sin. Let them have forgiveness today, God. Pray this that you might be glorified and you might be honored. Amen.